Thank you, Chris. Hank. Please open your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. As we continue our study of this book, I introduced it last week. We looked at an overview of the book and its great message and the calling of Paul to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Lord Jesus and by God the Father to preach the gospel in the world. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. And once again, let us read verses 1 through 17. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before now, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Let's pray together. As we begin to study this writing of Paul, Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand the written word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, reveal to our minds where we are thinking wrongly and believing wrongly, that you would reveal to our conscience where we are living wrongly, and that you would put it in our hearts to be so amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we would be captured by him to repent of our sins and to follow him wherever he leads us by his words. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the name God, what comes into your mind? What are you thinking about when I say God? How do you envision God? How do you think about him? What is he like in your mind? Is it a vague thing that he perhaps is so otherworldly from us? A spirit. God is a spirit, Jesus said. That it's hard for us to grasp exactly what he's like. We read these attributes of God, that he's almighty, eternal and unchangeable, immutable, that he is everywhere at once, that he knows all things at once, that even the very power of the sun, which warms the earth and keeps us alive, is simply initiated by his spoken word at creation and is still caring for us. A God so great, he's incomprehensible to our finite minds, and yet he has revealed himself to us in the scripture alone, in his acts in history, which are recorded in scripture alone. We can look at the stars and judge that he is huge. We can look at the smallest micro machines of the inner workings of the cell and say he is amazingly intelligent and wise. We can look at the storms that came through last week and say, when they pass us by, God has had mercy upon us because he controls all things. But we need to stay with the scripture to understand what God is like and not make it up as we go, like so many do. God has revealed himself in the scripture as a Trinity, the triune God, one eternal God in three persons, each fully God and yet so unified of the same essence and being that we can say when we use the word God that we are speaking of God the Trinity. With the Father as the head of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, as always willing and desirous of pleasing his Father, and of the Holy Spirit, a full being of the Godhead who carries out the will of the Father and the work of the Son in such perfect harmony that there's never a disagreement between them, in such love and desirous of fellowshipping together that it's beyond any married love we know on earth, any human love is but a reflection of the love that goes on within the Trinity, one for the other. For God is love. All love comes from God. Paul wanted the Galatians to understand that they were listening to false teachers who were undermining the revelation of this eternal and true God in Scripture and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no small issue for him. When he wrote this around 50 to 53 AD, it was after he had established the churches in southern Galatia, now in the country of Turkey. In Acts 13 and 14, he went through and he preached the gospel both to Jew and to Gentile. And in fact, this was where he turned wholly to the Gentiles because the Jews had such oppression against him. And it was said of those Gentiles that came to believe the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God displayed his sovereign power to work in the human heart where people had never had faith before and never understood the God of heaven and the Savior that was given. and worked in hearts and minds to understand it. Paul had seen the amazing work of his God. He wanted no one misunderstanding what he was teaching about God. And he was exercised emotionally when he wrote this letter, I believe. There are several places in this epistle which show not sinful emotions, but emotions that are moved by truth. I believe that he had a righteous anger as he wrote this letter against those false teachers. In Galatians 1:6, you can see it. He says, "I am amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now, who is him who called you by the grace of Christ? Well, it's the Father. The Father who has called you by the grace of Christ, his Son, for a different gospel. And he said, it's not really a different gospel. It's really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, even himself, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And this can be paraphrased literally, let him go to hell. Anathema. So Paul is very exercised, I believe, with righteous emotions against those who distort the truth of this God who saved him on the Damascus Road, this Savior who laid down his life upon the tree. He exhorts them to turn away from false teachers. As I listened to Alan this morning, I said, okay, Alan, quit preaching my sermon. This happens so often. But you see, God's truth is unified. And if men are in the truth, they're going to be saying the same thing together. But at the same time, Paul had, even though he rebuked the Galatians, he had this compassion, this pity for them. He says in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Now, men don't understand the process of labor. We can study it, but we don't understand it. And we can have kidney stones that are supposed to be like it, but that doesn't mean we understand it. I don't know if many women would want to go through labor with the same child twice, or delivery twice. But Paul is saying, I was like a mother in labor with you when I brought the gospel to you before. I was nourishing you. I was cherishing you. I was giving you life. And you came forth into this world and professed Christ as the only true King. Now you're listening to false teachers. And I feel like I'm in labor again with you. Till Christ be formed in you, till you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He never lost his emotional love and attachment and concern for the people he had brought to Christ. He was like a mother caring for her children. In other places, in 1 Corinthians, he was like a father who tenderly cares for the children. So Christians need to study God to make sure that they understand the truth about him and that they not be deceived by false teaching. And part of this is understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is also the gospel of the Father in heaven. If you were to take your concordance and maybe your computer concordance and type in the gospel of Christ, and count how many times that phrase occurs in the New Testament. And then you typed in the gospel of God or the gospel of the Father, you would find that there are 10 occasions where it is called the gospel of Christ, and 10 occasions it's called the gospel of God. Because We cannot talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we talk about the Trinity. We have a Trinitarian God. And we need to understand the role of the Father in our salvation, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit to fully understand how great this salvation is and how amazing this God is. But in particular, in verses 3 through 5, Paul emphasizes the role of the Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts them on equal footing as being God. That grace comes from God the Father and grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes from the Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says in verse 4 about Christ, the Son, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To whom, that is the Father, be glory forevermore. Amen. The Father is at the heart of the gospel. He is the one whose will was carried out when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was his will that was carried out when Jesus, following his Father's instructions, said, "Not my will, but what thou wilt." And he gave himself freely into the hands of his enemies. It was the Father's will. When he was beaten and whipped and cursed, where his beard was plucked out and a crown of thorns were placed upon his head to bear the wrath of men against God and to bear the sins of men as well. It was his Father's will when his Son willingly laid down his hands upon the wood, and his hands were pierced to bear the weight of his body while he suffocated to death upon the tree. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. To accomplish the salvation of the people whom the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. Paul, in correcting the false gospel that had come to Galatia, thought it essential in the introduction to remind them of the gospel which they need to judge every gospel by. And in this gospel, it is a Trinitarian gospel, commanded by the Father, who raised the Son from the dead to bring glory to himself. Now this morning, what I want to do is look more closely at this Trinitarian gospel and then apply it in terms of how it works out in our lives. It's really hard at times, it is for me, maybe not for you, but it is for me, to think about God as a Trinity and figure out how to pray. Do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Son? Do I pray to the Holy Spirit? Do I pray only to Jesus and he takes it to the Father? How does the Father feel about the Son's prayerful intercession for us 24 hours a day? It's hard for us to understand this, because God is a Trinity. Everything he does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when I say he, is in perfect unity, in perfect wisdom, in perfect agreement. Yet each has their economic function within that Trinity to save us from our sins. But all this means in verses 3 through 5 is that the Father is the head of the Trinity. His headship does not lessen the divinity of the Son or the Spirit. And yet within the Trinity, in their relationship of family love, the Father is the head of the Trinity. The Son, the only eternally begotten Son of God, loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son love them both and carry out their will into all this universe. So when we read the Bible, especially the New Testament, God the Father is actually the one who planned our salvation. And that our salvation is to bring sinners like us to Himself as adopted children of God, to know Him as our Heavenly Father. And He has planned this and accomplished this to bring us to Himself through the work of His divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in this world and in our hearts to draw us to Himself for salvation. And in all of this salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, it is designed to bring glory to the Father. When our Lord ascends at the end of time and brings to the kingdom of God into its fullness, He then brings the kingdom to His Father that God may receive all the glory. So even the Son, who is glorious and who has sacrificed Himself and humbled Himself to humiliation and to death on our behalf, has it in His heart that everything He does is to bring honor to the Father who is so glorious to Him. We are to think of God as our Heavenly Father, who has initiated His love toward us and cares for us and has accomplished our salvation and provision for us through giving us His Son, who willingly came and gladly came for the joy set before Him, despising the shame, to bring us to Himself by His death and resurrection, and who both send the Spirit into our hearts to draw us to Himself. We need to think about God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, here's how you pray. And He was speaking to disciples. And the Great Commission tells us to teach disciples to do all that He commanded them. He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. We may pray to Jesus directly as our mediator and Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank You. Help me. We may pray to the Spirit. Spirit, give me strength. But we must always remember that it is the Father who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, and whose Son joined with Him in that love to bring us to Himself. And our concept of God must always be bounded by our redeeming and loving Father. We're in a family crisis in America today, even in the churches. The concept of a godly Christian father is at its lowest ebb in our nation's history. And yet a father's love or absence of love affects a child's adult behavior and their concept of God as a father. The only way forward for us at this point is to study the Godhead again, the fatherhood of God, and understand His compassion, His kindness, His power, His wisdom, His love, His care. His humility. To send His only begotten Son out of love for His enemies to make them His friends and children. Now that's a model of fatherhood that we need in America today. But it can only be understood by those who understand the quality and character of the love of God the Father for us in the face of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the gospel of the Father. You notice what he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why did he say that? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're on equal standing in this sentence as members of the Godhead, and yet it is God the Father who is placed first. And this is what Paul does in so many of his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again he does this, because grace and peace begin with the Father. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as a father to Israel. There are some who say, well, they had no concept of God as a father. That's not true. In Psalm 68:5, the psalmist says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." He had a compassion to the fatherless, a concern for those without a father. He considered those without a husband, and he had a special place in his heart to care for them. Malachi 2:10 says to Israel, or Israel says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" says Malachi. "Why do we deal treacherously against his brothers so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Having one father in Israel, they were to treat each other in love and honesty and care as brothers. Psalm 27:10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." He is a father to the fatherless. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The reason the Son is called the Eternal Father is because the work of the Father and the Son are in such unity that what you say about one, you can say about the other. And when we look into the face of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute or two, we find that he told his disciples, "Look at me. He that hath seen me has seen the Father." In the New Testament, God has revealed himself as a father to sinners, mainly in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul understood, even in this last letter. Galatians was his first letter, probably. This is his last letter before he was beheaded for the gospel. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy, I haven't been looking in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to Timothy. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in his Son, Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Here he is making a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, that it was the plan of God the Father before the foundation of the world, before time's eternal, to grant us in Christ Jesus his grace and salvation. Now, verse 4 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in Galatians chapter 1 again. And we tend to, I think, in America and in what we may call evangelicalism, to focus so much on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost like the Father is our enemy whom he appeased. And it's not like that at all. In fact, it is the Father who sent his Son to bring us to himself. Verse 4 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And that's speaking of his earthly giving of himself over into the hands of his enemies. No one took his life. He gave his life. But it was the will of his Father that he submitted to give himself for us. He said over and over, the Father tells me what to say, and I say it. The Father tells me what to do, and I do it. My meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus so admired his Father as the eternal Son of God and as Christ Jesus born of the flesh. He would do anything his Father commanded him to do. And he looked upon him in submission as the head of the Trinity, from whom all blessings come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you know the forgiveness of sins, if you have a morsel of food that has passed your mouth, it has come from the Father. We pray, our Father, who art in heaven. So when you see the name God in Scripture, you're often talking about, or you should understand it to mean, God the Father, who has pity upon his children, who has compassion toward his enemies, who is so almighty that he could snuff them out with a breath, but instead, out of the grace and kindness of his heart, chose to appoint his Son to suffer his own wrath to make his enemies his children. I can't imagine that. I really can't. I've tried to think this week. Is there any circumstance in which I had an enemy that hated me and was hostile to me and rebellious to me, in which I would develop the plan to put either Joanna, Josh, or Jonathan to death upon a cross at the hands of those enemies to somehow adopt them as my children? And there is not a circumstance I can think of that I would do that. That may be unloving toward my enemies, but I can't think of an enemy. Now, I love you, and I hope that should the occasion come that I would have to somehow sacrifice my life to save your life, I would be willing to do that. But I can't think of any of you here that I'd put my children to death for to save your life. That's a whole level of love and compassion, goodness, that's beyond my present comprehension. And yet that is exactly what God the Father did. The magnitude of His love for us, of His compassion toward us, when we were not lost children, we were His sworn enemies. When we begin to understand something of that, then we begin to understand something of a father's love for his child and what God the Father has set upon our heads through the death of his son. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die." That's what I was saying. Perhaps for you, I would hope, if it were necessary, I would be willing to die in your place. And you should be willing to die in my place if you love me. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God, the Father, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, his Son, died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, the Father, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You cannot look at Jesus Christ in the scriptures and say, "Boy, I love him because he saved me," without thinking of the Father who sent him. You can't pray to God and say, "Dear God," and just somehow focus only on Jesus because he's the one that loved me and died on the cross against this mean God who wanted to judge me. You can't think of God like that. You have to think of God as the crucifixion being a display of the Father's compassion and love and pity upon your awful, rebellious, sinful condition, to bring you back to taste of a father's love for a child. Peace with God our Father comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. When you pray to God the Father about your life and the needs of your food and clothing and shelter and faith and for strength, you're praying to a Father of love who cares for you more than you care for yourself. There is a medicine of the heart here, a comfort, a security, an assurance, and a peace to know that our Father's love will never be lifted from our heads, and that he has given the blood of his Son to prove it to us. If God before us, God the Father before us, who can be against us? He, the Father, who delivered up his Son for us all, how will he not also with him, with the Son, freely give us all things? It's our concept of God the Father that comforts our hearts and gives us strength to live in this fallen world, that enables us to lean and be lifted up by the everlasting arms, and to know that there is a Father in this universe that is more perfect than any Father we have ever known. There's a great need in our nation today, as I said, and our churches, for men who will be loving fathers to their children, like God the Father has first loved us. as sinners. How patiently he's endured with us. How kind he's been in his instruction. What can we learn, fathers, about that toward our children? We have so many fathers that are not examples of God the Father to their children. They're self-absorbed, angry, absent, lazy, and even abusive to their children in America. So many of them. Hundreds of millions of children are born into this world who do not know their father's name and have never seen him or met him. Or else they have been abandoned by their own fathers. Some are born into this world with fathers who sell their daughters into marriage or slavery for the highest bidder. Yes, that is still happening today. Our friends in China deal with it all the time. Some are born to fathers who will reject them or kill them if they become Christians. The numbers of two-parent homes have dwindled in the present day in America to 64%. And according to some, 43% of children are being raised without fathers in America today. And not only this, but the children who do have fathers at home rarely experience God's plan for godly fathers who love their wives in front of the children so that their sons may understand how to be a loving father and husband, and their daughters may know what kind of man to look for in marriage. The call of God to fathers, not to provoke their children to anger and sin, but to bring them up in the solution, to bring them up in the instruction and training and discipline of the Lord, is a divine call from heaven to every man who has a child. And if he forsakes that responsibility, he will be judged by God. But it is such an awesome responsibility that the only way I know of that a man could rise up and meet the challenge and responsibility God has given is to flee to Jesus Christ and see the love of God the Father for his own soul at the cross till he is conquered in his own selfish heart to learn how to love his children as he was first loved, to what extent he should go, to what self-denial and sacrifice he should give for the good of their soul. The cross does not just speak of a man who, of a son of God who became man and so loved us that he sacrificed himself for us. It also speaks of the heartbreaking love of a God who is Father to design and send his son into that place to show you what the love of a father is. The call of God to fathers is a sober call. There is even this descriptive thing that's come up in psychology in the last 20 or 30 years called the absent father syndrome. And what it's talking about is fathers who the children have never known, or the fathers who abandoned their children through divorce, or the fathers who come home every day and are distant and uninvolved in their children's child raising. The absent father syndrome. The effect of it upon the boys is that they cannot see what it is for a man to love a wife where he loves his father loves his mother like he should, to teach him how to be a godly husband one day. It doesn't teach him how to raise children as a godly father does. And by the fact that the man is uninvolved and distant from his son is tempted by the devil to give himself over to the sin of seeking the approval of men in this world above God to prove that he's a man. And he'll do anything to fit the mold of the world in what a man is. He'll drink as much as it takes. He'll run around as much as he takes. He'll spend all his time and money on the toys that men supposedly, it supposedly makes them men to enjoy. Even in Christianity today, the idea of masculinity that is being so much proclaimed in the evangelicalism of this country, it's more about men playing with boy toys or teaching their children how to love masculine things than to teach them the unselfishness and self-denial and sacrifice and time of God the Father and Christ the Son to consider others' needs as more important than your own. And the poor girls of the absent fathers will do anything it takes to get a man's affection. For the rest of their lives, unless God intervenes. But God the Father did not leave us to ourselves. He sent his Son on our behalf that we might become the children of God. What would it be like to return to a father in heaven? Well, some of us, in fact, all of us, have had imperfect fathers. Some have been more godly than others, and we can look at their life and learn something of the love of truth, the compassion toward the needy, the patience and forgiving nature of God. We can learn a lot from those men, but most of us have not had those kind of fathers that have patterned their fatherhood after the Scriptures and God the Father. So how can you and I relate to God the Father in prayer, that he is a father to his children, who has compassion and love to his children, who pities his children, who cares for them, who talks with them, who delights to spend time with them? Well, the only way I know of to rebuild our concept of God as a father is to find a place where we see exactly what he's like in human form. And so the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is one of those mysterious inter-Trinitarian things here. The Son is just like his Father. And if you would want to know what it's like to pray to a Father who maybe you never had, who is really caring and loving and forgiving and patient, who is comprehensive in his thoughts about you, planning your life, protecting you, providing for you, picking you up when you fall, then you look in the Scripture and you see in the face of Jesus Christ who gave his life on our behalf, who taught us, who healed us, who showed pity, who forgave us, and who died for us, the kind of Father that every Christian now has. And through him and what he's accomplished according to the Father's will, we are restored to the everlasting embrace of God our Father. Just as John the Apostle rested himself on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. And we go through the day working in an ungodly world, going to school in an ungodly world, hearing ungodly language, seeing ungodly things, tempted to ungodly acts. And all the time, those who have come to Jesus Christ have a Father's love and presence through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, who tenderly cares for us, provides for us, pities us, and plans our life in such a way that for eternity we will give him honor and glory for giving us the best life he ever could have given. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. There's too many bad things in the world. Surely God the Father, if he loves me, he could have planned it better than this life. You have no right to say that until you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and decide that you have suffered more than he has for your soul. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that mystery of the Trinity, when you look in the Scriptures and you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at the love and kindness and mercy and compassion and pity and self-denial and sacrifice of a Father's love that is a great comfort in time of trial and a great promise of restoration in what is to come. And such a concept of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what our heart needs to understand the magnitude of the grace that was set upon our heads before the world began and would not stop until the last nail was driven into his hand, and until the tomb burst forth with victory over sin and Satan and death, and took him to his Father's right hand for his glory, to bring us all to his side. A Father's love is the best thing we have in this world. The love of our Heavenly Father that our Lord Jesus Christ so humbly accomplished at his will that we might know the love of God. If you have not come to Christ, that's the love you come to, the love of a Father. And if you have come to him, this is the way you should think of God all the time. It will change you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us understand more of the Trinity, more of your work for us. What it's like to live in a world where God the Father is taking care of us as a father tenderly cares for his children. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing to follow your Father's will at such sacrifice of yourself to bring his enemies to become your brothers and your children. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the willingness and the humility to come and invade dark hearts and bring light, to keep this fallen world from falling completely, and to do the bidding of the Father and the Son for our good. How we thank you that we have such a complete God to pray to and live in every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.